text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. I want to speak today on the theme, a non-conforming Savior, or are you put out with God? That's the title. The text reads, Luke 7, verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for speaking to me this week from it and how it has ministered to my soul. Oh, I pray you'd minister to all of us today with these words. Father, I pray that you would hide me in him. Help me, Father, against the sin of pride, the temptation of flesh. I pray that my only focus would be your glory and thy people's good. Pray that you would help everyone in this room to hear and to receive what you have prepared for them. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Baptist is one of the Bible's enigmas, mysteries. We know much about the man, but the man himself we really don't know. We're familiar with his miraculous birth, being filled with the Holy Spirit yet in the womb. We know about his preaching repentance and baptizing, his baptism of Jesus. We know the facts about his imprisonment and his death, but the man himself, we really don't know. He was born in the priestly line of Aaron, and yet he was not a priest, but a prophet. At some point in time, he left home to live alone in the desert regions of Judea, of which we know nothing about, and suddenly one day he appears preaching outdoors, not in the synagogues, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And when the people wanted to respond to his messages and be baptized by him, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I mean, people are wanting to respond to your messages and you call them a bunch of snakes. Not very conventional. Speaking of conventional, the brother wasn't. John wore an old suit made out of camel hair with an old leather belt. And all he ate was bugs and wild honey. No, he was not the typical conservative religious Bible believer. He was frighteningly radical. But while in prison, our nonconformist John began to have second thoughts about his cousin Jesus, who was just as radical as John, but in a different way. John, being a Baptist, was a teetotaler. Now, of course, I'm not serious. The word Baptist doesn't mean affiliated with a particular denomination. Really, that's a word describing him. It's a noun that's describing action. It means baptizer, John the Baptizer. But John the Baptizer practiced total abstinence from alcohol. In fact, the religious leaders of his day thought he was demon-possessed because he would not drink wine and because he fasted from much of the foods that everyone else ate. While Jesus, on the other hand, ate and drank, and they, the same religious leaders, called him a glutton and a drunkard. So you can see that John and Jesus had two different approaches. And they also had two different types of ministries. John's ministry was to prepare Israel for Jesus' coming. That's why he's called the forerunner. He went before the king, announcing the king's arrival. John did no miracles. He built no organizations. He didn't really organize even his own ministry. He pulled no punches. He told it like it was in plain English. That's why he was in prison. And his ministry lasted about 6 months. Jesus, on the other hand, did perform miracles. He organized and built the church. And with his use of parables, his teaching was at times more ambiguous, more difficult to understand than John's. But there was one difference, one, that was even more glaring than all of these other differences. It was this. John wanted to reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah, and Jesus wanted to keep that information virtually silent. John proclaimed publicly, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Did that twice. Jesus said, "Tell no man that I am the Christ." It was this difference and these others that I think caused John to begin to second guess himself and what he thought he knew about Jesus. This is the reason for our text today. John is in prison and he's having doubts about Jesus. Have you ever had doubts about Jesus, God, Christianity? Of course you have. We all have. And so today, I want to show you why we have seasons where questions plague us and faith weakens. I want to speak to a brother or a sister who's baffled by what God is doing in your life. You thought you knew, but now you're not for sure what God is doing in your life. And so I want to encourage you that you are experiencing something that is not unique to you. I want to direct your attention first to disappointment with God. Disappointment with God. I've stated the underlying current that would have been enough to perhaps cause John to second guess his original conclusions that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus did things so much different than John. He was so different from John. It seems quite difficult to imagine how John could have doubted that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, God had already told him that the Messiah would be the one whom he would see the Holy Spirit descending upon in the form of a dove. Well, after he baptized Jesus, that very thing happened. He also heard the Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So it is kind of hard to imagine John having doubts about Jesus. And for that reason, there have been some who've tried to come to John's aid and come up with a new line of thought. They've devised this idea. Well, it wasn't that he didn't really doubt Jesus was the Messiah. He was maybe asking, is there somebody else that's going to come along, that needs to come along before you make your public announcement that you are the Messiah? But John's question is much too direct to allow that presumption to be true. He says, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" In other words, coming one, it's the title for the Messiah. It means the same thing. Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for somebody else? And Jesus' response makes it quite clear that John's wrestling with Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." In other words, John was being offended because of Jesus. Do you see that? Blessed is he who's not offended. There was an offense. Something was going on in John's heart. He was feeling somewhat disappointed with Jesus. And so as much as we may want to defend John's question, there's really no defense. The very man whom Jesus said, "Among those born of woman, there has none risen one greater." He was struggling with his faith. Now, I don't want to put John down I don't want to say it's okay to struggle with your faith. That's certainly not what I'm saying. But it's certainly encouraging to know that a man like John the Baptist struggled with his faith, isn't it? It doesn't excuse us, but it's encouraging that we're not alone. Now, there are plenty of evidences why the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have doubted Jesus and not believed and would have been distraught with him. Stop and think about it. He was from Galilee, which simply means in that day, he's from the other side of the tracks. He's from the slum area. It's like saying somebody's from the here today in America. He's from the Ozarks or from eastern Kentucky. Nothing good can come out of the Ozarks. They're just a bunch of hillbillies. Galilee was frowned upon. Jesus didn't go to the rabbinical schools, and thus he was not lettered. He was a mere laborer, a carpenter. He shows up without any endorsement from any recognized establishment and starts his ministry, of which mainly was among the lowlifes and the poor. But Jesus just wasn't a problem for the establishment. He was a problem for John's disciples. If you remember, on several occasions, the disciples of John came to John complaining about Jesus. Do you remember that? Yes. They came to him. Said, he's baptizing more than you are. Once they even approached Jesus and asked him why it was that he didn't teach his disciples to fast like John had taught them. So there was some division between the two ministries. And now John is in prison. And I am sure, I can't prove this, but it's my conjecture that some of John's disciples are wondering, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is he allowing his cousin and his prophet, his forerunner, to sit in prison and not deliver him, rescue him, bust him out? In fact, I personally think that it's probably the same two disciples that he sends to Jesus who has visited him and probably said something like this, John, sir, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is he allowing you to stay in here? Why isn't he working towards the overthrow of Rome and these puppets of Rome like Herod? If he's who you say he is, he should get you out of here and establish his kingdom. Are you absolutely sure he is the one? Are you sure you heard God? Right. Because it seems to us he's had several months now. He should have declared himself by now. Well, whatever the reasons were that brought John to send these two men with this question, it's plain for us to see this morning that John did question. John the Baptist was struggling to believe. His faith had stumbled. Although without any degree of certainty, I'm not really able to put my finger on the exact reason for John's faith to have taken a dive. I can say with accuracy, I believe, that in the larger scheme of things, I think he doubted because of one fact. I think the one reason why John was struggling in his faith was God is a non-conforming God. In other words, he seldom does what you expect. John evidently had his expectations, just like everyone else, of how the Messiah would come. He would overthrow the Roman tyrants and set Israel free from its captors and turn the hearts of the people to God. But he wasn't doing that. He was not functioning according to John's expectations, and therefore John's faith weakened. God seldom performs or works to yours or my expectations. He is a non-conforming God. He just doesn't conform to us or what we imagine or think he should do. Beloved, haven't you learned that? That God seldom does anything you think or imagine? I'm guaranteeing you. I guarantee you sit and try to figure out how God's going to answer your prayer. It's almost guaranteed it won't happen that way. You sit down this afternoon and say, now, where's my life going the next 5 years, 10 years, 25 years? You know, what's God going to do with me? And you begin to imagine and scratch about everything you come up with. Why? Because God is a non-conforming God. This is a constant theme through Scripture. You see it so plainly in the life of Abraham. He leaves his homeland to go to a place he doesn't know about. He doesn't even know where he's going. The old cliche is, I'll know it when I get there. I'm not even sure if Abraham could have said that. He leaves home looking for a city that he never finds in this world. He lives and dies as a foreigner in a land God gave him. Think about that one. God not meeting your expectations. God says, Abraham, I give you this land, it's yours. But he lives and dies in as a stranger, foreigner. He has to buy his own burial plot in his own country. God didn't work according to his expectations, and he doesn't work according to yours or mine. The Lord tells Abraham he's going to have a son. But his wife can't have any children. They're both climbing up in years. And so Abraham and his wife imagine how God could keep his word, his promise to them. I've got to help God out. He's made a promise, maybe a little bit too big for him. Got to save him here. And so they get together, he and Sarah, his wife, and a handmaiden of hers is the solution. Hagar can be a surrogate mother. But that's not what God meant. And when God tells Abraham to go and take the very son of God that he finally gave him, and that's Isaac, and sacrifice him, once again, Abraham begins the imagination game. According to the author of Hebrews, he imagines that after he kills Isaac, God will resurrect him from the dead. But that was not what God did. He didn't work according to plan. Seldom does. Joseph was told by God in dreams that he would rule over his family. As a teenager growing up, it was obvious to Joseph how that was going to be. He was his father's favorite. Certainly Jacob would elevate him above his other brothers. But Jacob spent years languishing in sorrow, thinking that Joseph had died by the claws and teeth of a wild animal, and Joseph spent 13 years languishing in a slavery and in prison. Do you think Joseph alone in prison in the darkness of the night, when everything is still and he can't go to sleep, do you ever think he wondered, did he miss God and misinterpret those dreams? He turned 20, 25, 27, and finally 30. And his life had not turned out as he had anticipated. Do you feel that way ever? My life just isn't going the way I had anticipated. Oh, there were some bright moments for Joseph. Things looked like they were going to turn around. But all of a sudden, without any warning, here comes the setback. What about David? The great prophet Samuel anoints you with oil as the next king of Israel. In the meantime, you kill a giant, you get commissioned into the king's army, you marry the king's daughter, and the people are making up folk songs about you. Don't you think that David thought, aha, I see now how Samuel's prophecy is going to come to pass now. Yes, I'm in the very palace. The next step is the throne itself. But God gives Saul a depressed spirit and an evil spirit along with that. And the next thing David knows, he's climbing out of his bedroom window, running for his life. God is a non-conforming God. He's not conforming to you. Or to David, or to John. What about Moses? He was called to lead Israel out of Egypt. But not even Moses could understand when God would not cooperate with his ideas of how things should happen. After his first encounter with Pharaoh, things just disintegrate. Pharaoh increases the workload of the Israelis and expects the same tally of bricks. Listen to how Moses prays after that. Come on, admit it. You've prayed like this too. Listen. Lord, Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. See, you do pray that way. Not about Egypt, not about Israel, but about you. I think he was a little put out with God, don't you? The point is that when you think you've got God figured out, the truth is you don't. When you think you have your life figured out, you don't. God will not conform to your plans. He refuses to do so. Why? Because you are to conform to His plans. That's why. He will always move in a direction not anticipated and work in a way always unknown. That way you and I have only one way to respond, by faith and not by sight. He will purposely lead you into the dark. And you can't see your hand in front of your face. You don't know what the next step is. That's the way God works. That's always the way He works. Well, Pastor, I've had times where God showed me what He was going to do. Yes, He shows you the end result. And sometimes in His mercy, He'll show you the methodology to get there. But seldom. That's an exception, not the rule. The rule is, you may know what the end result is. Like Joseph, he knew he was to rule over his family. Moses knew he was to deliver Israel. David was to be king. But the anticipated method by which God was to bring those ends into being didn't happen. It never happens the way you think. Because God is wanting you to conform to Him. So here is John the Baptist. Let's get back to our text. Wasting away in Herod's prison, thinking he had gotten it all wrong, when the truth was Jesus was the Messiah. He was right. But listen, his preconceived circumstances said he was wrong. In other words, what John had preconceived how the Messiah would do it, and it wasn't happening that way, told him he was wrong. Now listen, John literally thought things were not going well. Otherwise, he would have never sent those two men. But he misunderstood bad times, just like we all do. Are you listening? Getting ready to say something that's really relevant, really practical. Bad things don't necessarily mean you're faithless. Bad things mean you need to trust God and leave the driving to Him. That's what bad things mean. Note the answer Jesus gives John's disciples. He begins in verse 22. He lists His works. Luke 7:22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Let the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." I think Jesus is sending this message to John. My works speak for themselves. What I'm doing ought to tell you my methodology. And just trust me. Stop and think about it. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, the greatest miracle workers in the history of Israel, never did anything like this on this scale. Even on their best day, they didn't perform all the miracles that Jesus was doing. Jesus was so much superior to anything Israel had ever seen in its history. But Jesus is saying something else to John and to you. John was concerned about his own life as well as the nation under the tyrants of Rome. And Jesus was saying to John that he had come to defeat a worse tyrant than Rome. He'd come to defeat the tyranny of sin. Notice what he says. Tell him these things. And you look at all the ailments that he had healed that he tells the two disciples to tell John. Why? They're all metaphors of sin in the Old Testament. Every one of them. Blindness, lameness, leprosy, deafness, death are all pictures of sin and its mastery. and the gospel being preached to the poor, well, that speaks for itself. John is being told by Jesus, I didn't come to fulfill your expectations or your imaginations. I've come to fulfill my own will, the will of the Father, and do something far greater than you imagine, John. Now, brothers, he's saying the same thing to us. You're in prison today, not physically, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Your mind seems trapped in a funk and you can't get past. You can't break loose. Listen to me. Throw away your expectations. For God's always going to do more abundantly above all you ask or think, according to the power that works in you. He's a non-conforming God. It's always true. It's true for you. God is always doing far more than we see, far better than our best, far beyond our imaginations. Always, always, always. Oh, quit trying to figure God out. Just enjoy Him. Trying to figure Him out, you're always going to be perplexed. John, quit trying to understand my ways. They're so much better than your ways. Just enjoy me. Just enjoy me. Y'all, we've studied the attributes of God. You've read books. You've gone into the Scriptures. You've tried to figure God out. What did you finally derive? What did you finally come up to? What was the final analysis? Oh, the depth of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has known His mind, or who has been His counselor? All of your study should prove one thing. He's a non-conforming God. You just don't figure Him out. You just trust and treasure Him. Well, let me quickly direct you to secondly. To happiness comes when trusting God. Happiness comes when trusting God. I want us to see that happiness is promised to those who trust God's unforeseen ways and methods. Jesus says this in verse 23. Some people don't think God wants us to be happy. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 23. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Blessed means happy. Happy. Happy is he who's not offended in me. Some mistakenly think that God doesn't want us to be happy in this life. Here's their theology. The more miserable you can be in life, the more happy you'll be in heaven. But that's not biblical. That's not anywhere found in the Word of God. Contrary to the Bible, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, they all begin with the word blessed. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the merciful. Happy are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Happy, 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 happy. Listen, God desires that we gladly serve Him. In fact, it's a command. Psalm 100 and verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. You don't glorify God by being grumpies. We got a bunch of grumpy dwarfs. We need Dopey's better than grumpy. At least he was always smiling. How do you radiate God's joy and gladness and glory when you're reveling in the dumps? You're really attractive, aren't you? Jesus really looks great. No, 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 no. You serve the Lord with gladness. There's where He becomes attractive to a world that doesn't know Him. That's the light that shines. Gladness. I serve the Lord with gladness. And so what does that mean, Pastor? I got to be happy when I'm hurting. See, you confuse the two. Happiness is not the opposite or the absence of pain. It's not the absence. It's quite, you can be hurting, painfully hurting, deeply sorrowful, and happy. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. You say that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's in the Word of God. So it's possible. Let me go through the message and show you how it's possible. Okay? Happiness comes when trusting God. When we misunderstand this, we misunderstand what it is that makes us happy. Our happiness as Christians not invested in the normal things that make unbelievers happy. Our happiness is invested in God Himself, Jesus. My happiness is not dependent upon my circumstances being pleasant or enjoyable, because if it was, please listen, I wouldn't be happy very often, because life is very unpleasant most of the time. Amen? We're not about kicking up the heels. Whoopee, the devil just stabbed me once. Whoopee, my child is going to die with leukemia. Whoopee, I just lost my job. Friends, that is so foolish. The world laughs at that. The world looks at the Joel Osteens and the Benny Hinns and they laugh at it. They listen to the Kenneth Copelands and they laugh. But they don't laugh when they see a Christian whose child's dying of leukemia or who's lost his job and he has the ability to praise God and rest in His Father's goodness. They don't laugh at that. They ask about it. They can't figure that one out. I'll tell you why they can't. Why you can't. Why I can't really explain it to you. It's supernatural. It's not human. It's not human. So my happiness is not dependent upon favorable circumstances. My happiness is reliant on Jesus. Boy, I wish you could learn that. You wouldn't be grumpy anymore. Because if it's in Jesus, you can be happy enduring life's unpleasantries. What does it mean to be happy in Jesus? It just means that. He is the treasure. How many times do I have to say it? He's the treasure. He's it. He's everything. Take health away. Take wealth away. Take family away. Take success away. Boy, I know that one. Take success away from me. And I still have reason to be glad. Does that make sense? Come on, does it really, 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 really make sense to you? That all of these things are really not what we invest our happiness in. But if it is, then guess what? You're going to be put out with God, because He's not going to conform to your plan for happiness. So you don't seek happiness. You seek Jesus, who is your happiness. And you're always happy, even when you're hurting. Jesus told John that he could be blessed or happy if he simply trusted. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop. And I'll pick up here tonight. You come back tonight. Let's stop right there. You got enough to chew on. We'll finish the text, okay? So let's take Jesus' statement. Here's my works. Here's what I'm doing. You go tell John, here's what I'm doing. And what does Jesus say in that list of things? He's saying, I'm doing something better than you can conceive with your limited imagination. I'm setting people free from their sin. Rome, I can flick my finger and get rid of it. That's no problem. I got to die to defeat sin. So let me do that first. Which tells me this. You and I seldom know what our real needs are. We seldom know what the real need is, the real problem is. We're over here saying, God, this doesn't feel pleasant. Would you please deal with this? And God is saying, no, 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 no. This is the real problem. But no, you don't understand, Lord. I don't like this. This makes me unhappy. And God is saying, this over here makes me unhappy. Here's the problem. It's usually what? Sin. And it doesn't mean actions. It can also mean attitudes. Jealousy. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. Put out with God because He's not conforming to your plans. Father, whatever you're wanting to say to us, we want to hear it. We're not going to run from you today. We're going to be humble to hear our God and what He has to say, what you have to say to us. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to hear you. We really want to hear you. We know that there are things in this brain of ours, this mind of ours, that we have thought, we've expected, we have imagined, and you're just not performing. We're resisting. We're put out with you. Forgive us for our attitude. Help us to see that what you're wanting to do is much better. Help our faith. Help us not to be offended because of you. Put out with you. Protect us from that, God. Heal us of that syndrome. Cleanse us of it, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.